No, Alex and Maddie. Would you mind standing up? Is that all right? Just so we can see who you are. Very excitingly, wonderfully, Alex and Maddie have got engaged just a couple of weeks ago. So we, yeah, congratulate them. I'd love to pray for you now as we start. We're about to start our love story here, so it's very, very apt. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Alex and Maddie. We thank you that you have brought them together, that you have brought a love between them. And we do pray, Lord, that you would be with them as they prepare for marriage, that you would be preparing their hearts to be committed to one another for their entire lives, Lord, that as they commit to each other, they would commit wholeheartedly to you, that you would be at the heart of that relationship, enabling them to live for you, to live out the life that you have planned for them ahead, that they would be fixing their eyes completely on you all the way through, and that you would bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Sorry to embarrass you, but I thought that's definitely necessary. Great. Okay, so do please keep open the book of Ruth in front of you, and particularly chapter 1. Because as we've said a few times now, we're starting a short series over the next few weeks in the book of Ruth. And I'm really excited. I'm really looking forward to this, because this story in the book of Ruth is amazing. As we'll see, I think it will lead us really to reflect well through this Advent series. One of the reasons Ruth is an amazing book is because on the surface, it's just a trivial story set in the middle of nowhere, dealing with a bunch of nobodies, as I said to the children. It's a little story that might seem like a bit of a non-event, hardly worth reporting, certainly not important enough to record and write down, and yet it's given four chapters in the middle of the most famous book of all time, a book that has been owned and read by more people than any other book in the history of the world ever. It's given prime place in the Word of God itself. So why on earth is this story here in our Bibles? Why is such a seemingly trivial little story given airtime in God's Word? Well, because as we'll see, the story of Ruth, the nobody, Naomi, the bitter, Boaz, the ordinary, is the backstory to the biggest and greatest story ever told. The story of Jesus, the King and Saviour. And understanding the backstory actually makes the nativity story all the more rich, more meaningful, and more real. Because we'll see that it's rooted in the real world. And it shows us that ultimately God's promises are for the real world, for people like you and me. And that's exactly what we need to hear at this season of Advent. Because as December kicks in, we're told we're entering the most wonderful time of the year. And all the sparkly lights go on, and the music begins, and we're told it's simply wonderful. But what about when life's not wonderful? What about if you've had an awful year, a dreadful November? Well, that is why the book of Ruth is so good for Advent. Because Advent is about waiting in the reality of hard times, for the arrival of real hope. That is what Advent means. It's the coming, the arrival. And the book of Ruth invites us on a journey. A journey that begins with tears and sadness, but which turns towards the faithful Lord in whom we discover hope in the darkest of places. A story that points towards the greatest arrival, the arrival of the Messiah. So the story of Ruth begins in the middle of the time of Judges. We're told that right at the beginning, at verse 1 and chapter 1. Let's get the slides going. Waking up. There we go. And we're quite familiar with the book of Judges, aren't we? Because Chris has been taking us through that. And we've seen that the state of God's people in the time of the Judges was summed up in the last verse of the book on the previous page of your Bibles. Sorry, you're going to have to click through for me, Ben, I think. There we go. Verse 25 of the last chapter. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Throughout the book of Judges, we've seen that Israel are in a cycle of sin. They continually reject God and live for themselves, ignoring him. And as we've seen, when they live life this way, it leads to disaster. And that is the context that we find them in the beginning of this story, in verse 1. Sorry, Ben, could you click on? Thank you. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. The physical famine is symptomatic of a people who have turned away from God. And it's symbolic of the people's spiritual famine as well. So our story, it begins in a time of crisis and famine for God's people. And as verse 1 begins, we see that our story starts in Bethlehem in Judea. Now, when we read Bethlehem, it's a place that is so familiar to us. It's laden with such festive meaning that we, I guess, assume that it's always been famous. But that simply wasn't the case in these times. I wonder, have you heard of a town called Baldock? Anyone heard of a town called Baldock? A couple of people. Okay. Well, Baldock is my hometown. It's a random little backward town that if you've been there, it's probably because you were just travelling through it, right? On your way to Cambridge or something like that. Yeah, Johnny's nodding. Most people in the world have never heard of it. Nobody of any great importance comes from there. Now, they do for me. Mum, you're probably watching. You're very important to me. But Baldock is a nothing place. Nothing exciting happens there. Actually, you could say the same for Leatherhead. Everywhere I go and I tell people, you know, I'm from Leatherhead. Where? To tell, you know, sort of 7 o'clock on the M25. You know, it's a nowhere place. Nobody important comes from Baldock or Leatherhead. I'm sorry, it's true. Well, that is Bethlehem at this time, around 1000 BC. For the people of the Promised Land back then, Bethlehem was just a simple agricultural town of no particular standing whatsoever. It was insignificant. No one expected anything of it. And so we're introduced to the family of Elimelech in Bethlehem. Next slide, please, Ben. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, as we read these verses, there is a whole heap of irony going on in these names. Because the name of Elimelech, next slide please, means God is king. And Bethlehem means house of bread. But God's people are currently living outside of God's blessing because they've rejected him. And so the house of bread, Bethlehem, has become a house of famine. And so what we see here is a microcosm of this happening in the life of this one family, of this one man, Elimelech, whose name means God is king, but his heart tells a very different story. He's had enough. He's off. He's out of there. And so he turns his back on his God and his people, and he leads his family out of God's land into a foreign land, to Moab, a country across the Dead Sea from Judah and one of Israel's traditional enemies. What we're going to see is that Elimelech is symbolic of the rest of God's people as he turns his back on God, his king, and his story is about to show us that. Next slide, please, Ben. Because turning away from God is always the wrong move. Turning away from God is a dangerous move. We've seen it in the book of Judges. We know there isn't a single story of it ever having resulted in anything positive in the history of Israel. To walk away from God is foolish. To turn away from him and his promises and his people is a bad idea. But tragically, this is exactly what Elimelech does. And he takes his family with him. And sure enough, we see it quickly results in tragedy. Next slide, please, Ben. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Elimelech had led Naomi away from her home into a foreign land, and now she's widowed and left to raise her two boys on her own. Next, we're told that the sons find themselves a couple of Moabite wives. Next slide. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And if you know your Old Testament, this might cause a few alarm bells to ring, because throughout the Old Testament, God has warned the Israelites against marrying foreign wives who worship other gods. There'll be a distraction. They'll lead the men away from their one true God. But we don't actually get to hear much about Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, in life, because after 10 years in the land, they die as well. Next slide, please. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It's an incredibly tragic and sad first five verses to our story, isn't it? We've seen three male members of the family die. And now we're left with three widowed wives. These women who find themselves in a perilous situation. And none of them is in a worse situation than Naomi. Because to be a widow with no family in those times was bad. A widow had no source of income, no one to provide her security. But worse still, to be a widow in a foreign land, it's far worse. Naomi's family have turned and left behind the protection of her God and her people. And now she's alone. And she knows it, which is why we see her response in verse 6. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The language, again, in these verses is fascinating. We're told the Lord had visited his people and given them food. The Lord here is the name Yahweh. If you can click on a couple of slides, Ben, there we go. Yahweh. Whenever you see the Lord in capital letters in our Old Testament, that's there to help us to see that actually that means Yahweh, the covenant, faithful, promise-keeping God of Israel. And Yahweh, the Lord, is repeated, you can see through your passage in front of you, it's repeated seven times in chapter 1. And repetition in the Bible is a tool used to make a point. So the author of Ruth, he is keen to give us a clear reminder. Yahweh is the faithful, merciful, gracious God who makes and keeps his covenant promises to his people. This is the God that Elimelech chose to turn from, to take his family away from and leave behind. The faithful, promise-keeping Lord, who now Naomi hears has indeed been faithful to her people back in the land once again. Throughout the book of Judges, you remember that repeated pattern where the people turn, falling into sin and destruction. And how each time, having hit rock bottom, they end up calling out to God again. And every time he is faithful to return and save them. And it seems that he's done the same again. That's what Naomi's heard. So she hears that the Lord has visited his people. We're told she arose to return. Next slide, please. Ben, I just highlighted. Oh, sorry, back one. Yeah, there we go. She arose to return. The language of turning is another theme that occurs repeatedly throughout the chapter. If you just go through and highlight how many times it says turn or return or go back, it's throughout the passage. Because the big point is this: turning to God is always the right move, and it's never too late. If you can put that up for us, Ben. That's what Naomi's turning shows us. It's never too late. Up to this point, Naomi's direction of travel has been away from the Lord, away from his place, from his people and his provision. We don't know how she felt about that initial leaving of Bethlehem in the first place, whether she followed Elimelech happily or dutifully. But either way, as a result, she's found herself in a dark, broken and bitter situation. Naomi now finds herself far away from the Lord. But despite all of the pain, the sorrow, the wrong decisions, the wrong investment of the best part of her life outside of God's place, it's not too late to turn back. And this much Naomi gets right. News of her God's faithfulness has reached her ears, and she's reminded, and she's drawn back to the faithful Lord. And so Naomi, along with her daughters-in-law Orpah and Naomi, turn back and begin a journey back to Judah. But just a short way into that journey, Naomi stops and turns to her daughters-in-law. And she says, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house," verse 6. And in this moment, we catch a deeper insight into Naomi's heart. And we see her inner confusion. We see that all is not as simple as it might appear. Because we now see her discouraging her daughters-in-law from joining her. Even despite their insistence, she lists off the arguments. If you put those up for us, Ben. "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Now she's sounding like quite a confused lady right now. She's made this decision, the right decision, to turn back to the Lord. Yet now she's encouraging her daughters-in-law to turn back in the opposite direction. And she throws out what sound like a bit like weak platitudes in the context. "May the Lord deal kindly with you. May he grant you fine rest." Where? Well, not in his land, but in the house of your husband, back in your own land. What's going on? Well, you might notice that the center of her discourse, as she reasons with her daughter-in-law, we hear, I can't do it. I'm too old. I haven't got sons. I can't provide for you. So turn back your way. It's kind of a sort of frustrating facepalm moment, isn't it? The concluding words of her argument help us to understand the root of this doubt. Next slide, please, Ben. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord, faithful God, has gone out against me." Throughout the book of Ruth, we get moments, windows of insight into the main character's hearts. And right now, at this point in the story, we see that Naomi's heart is all mixed up. She knows enough to know that the Lord is the faithful Lord, and heading back towards him is the right thing to do. Yet she doesn't seem to have grasped fully what his faithfulness means for her personally and potentially for her daughters-in-law. She's not confident that Yahweh can be for her after all that has happened. After everything that she and her husband have done and all the evidence to the contrary. The news of God providing for his faithless people Israel excited her and drew her back. And it should tell her that he can do the same for her. But she's consumed with the bitterness of her personal loss. And she struggles to lift her eyes beyond her immediate circumstances to the bigger picture. And so she doubts. Her confidence crumbles. And she attempts to send her daughter-in-laws back. It's not the shining example of turning to the Lord that we want, is it? Naomi is hardly a beacon of light that we feel we should emulate here. And yet, let's not forget the overall direction of her travel. because despite the confusion, she is turning. She is now journeying, even in the doubts, towards the only one she knows is worth turning to, back to the Lord. And so Naomi's journey, it should cause us to reflect on our own direction of travel. Which way is your life faced at present, right now? As you read this, I want you to consider, which way are you turned as you come into this Advent season? This has been another disorienting and difficult year. And circumstances can do strange things to our hearts. Maybe like Naomi, there's problems in your life that you know are the result of maybe having turned away from God at some point. Maybe, like Naomi, you have to live with the mess of the sin in your daily life, feeling the consequences of it. Maybe you're absorbed in the past, believing your sin has caused something too messy, that you're too far gone. And maybe, though you've returned to God in a sense, you know, you're here today, you struggle to really believe he is for you. You struggle to have confidence that his forgiveness for you is complete. That he can still be at work in your life to do you good. But as this story unfolds, we're going to see that turning to God is always the right move. Even when we don't do it perfectly. Even when we still doubt. Even when, like Naomi, we do it very humanly. You don't need to wait until you've got it all figured out. He doesn't need you to do that. You can walk by faith no matter how weak. You can turn towards Bethlehem, towards Christ, even in the mess and the brokenness. Because as Naomi is soon to find, he has already turned towards you. That's the important thing. It's never too late. You can turn back to him this morning in whatever situation you find yourself in. So back to the story. Because sadly in the story we find Orpah agreeing with Naomi's logic. And with tears in her eyes she says goodbye and she leaves and she returns to Moab. But Ruth, her other daughter-in-law, is unyieldingly persistent. And in her persistence, her heart is revealed. Next slide, please, Ben. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, may Yahweh, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth is utterly committed to Naomi, her mother-in-law, not because of what Naomi herself can offer or do for her. She's standing by Naomi with the kind of fierce and loyal love that reflects the marriage covenant she made to Naomi's son. And right at the center of Ruth's response to Naomi, we see a glimpse of what's behind that love. You see, it's not just Naomi that she's binding herself to, but Naomi's covenant-keeping God. Next slide, please. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Amazingly, in Ruth the Moabite's response to Naomi, we see a faith in Yahweh, the God who she's probably learnt about from Naomi over the years. And so she turns to him, and shows us that turning to God is always the right move, whoever you are. Next slide, please, there, Ben. As a Moabite, Ruth is turning to a God she has heard about from afar. Yet she turns to him with a faith that seems to grasp who he is, far more clearly than Naomi even does. Her faith in him is enough to give her the confidence as an outsider a foreigner, a widow, to give up everything and go with her mother-in-law to a strange land. Yet to go there trusting she will not truly be a stranger. She will not truly be alone, because Naomi's God will be her God. This Moabite seems to have a better understanding of Naomi's God than Naomi does. And in her response, we see a love and care for her mother-in-law that reflects God's own love and commitment to Naomi. It's beautiful. We see the grace of God at work in the heart of Ruth, the outsider, the nobody, reminding us that anyone can turn to God. Because in the words of Boaz, who we will meet, we won't meet until next week, anyone can find shelter under the wings, under the shadow of Yahweh. I wonder if this morning you see yourself as an outsider, as someone who's not yet a Christian, someone who has turned away from God, who hasn't yet turned back to God. But what we see here, and as I see what we'll see over the next few weeks, is that God welcomes all. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever your past. Because despite the fact that you have turned your back on him, he has turned towards you. And he wants you to return to him. Nothing would bring him more pleasure this morning for you to turn back to him. That's what you can do this morning. That's where the Christian journey begins, responding to the call of God. Asking him to forgive you for turning your back on him and beginning that journey of turning back towards him. If that's something you'd like to do this morning, then it's simple. Just cry out to God. If you'd like to know more of what that might look like, then please come and speak to me. For God has turned towards you. Will you turn back to him? Because as we'll see in my final point, turning to God is always the right move, because he has already turned towards you. In Ruth's unexpected yet determined covenantal love for Naomi, we're meant to see the love of a God who is at work for the good of his people, even before they know it or see it. And what's clear here at the end of the chapter is Naomi really doesn't see it yet. Because as our passage closes, we see another glimpse into Naomi's heart, that she's still caught up in bitterness in her heart. Next few verses, please, Ben. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when Yahweh has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" It's a fascinating moment for us as readers. Because, of course, we've got a bird's eye view of the whole situation here. And I hope you've read through the whole of Ruth this week in preparation. We know the future for Naomi. We know there is a hope ahead. Yet Naomi can only see what is before her right now. And in fact, she doesn't even see that very clearly. She sees herself as a widow with nothing. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. So call me bitter." But it's not exactly true, is it? Because she's not come back empty. She's not truly alone. She's returned with a daughter-in-law as devoted to her as the sons that she lost. Maybe even more so. A woman willing to cleave herself at all costs to her. There's nothing bitter about that. And the author says it again as if to remind us. The final slide, please, Ben. So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. Sorry, one before that. No, you were right. And look what else they see. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is another hint, another ray of light as this chapter comes to a close of the hope of better times ahead. Because Naomi, she left her famine behind, but she's returned to a harvest. Ultimately, as we've seen, the chapter is all about a journey. It started as a journey away from God and revealed the devastation that that brought. But now the real story begins with the journey back home. Back home to Bethlehem. Back home to the Lord. Back home to his kindness, embodied in the unlikely faithfulness of a foreign woman that God has brought into Naomi's life. Because he has already turned towards her. And so the chapter ends with a resounding note of hope. Naomi is returning, still bitter, but she's returning. And behind Naomi's return is the hand of God, bringing her back to Bethlehem as the famine ends and a harvest begins. A harvest that will bear much miraculous spiritual fruit. Maybe as we begin this time of Advent, you find yourself in a time of bitterness like Naomi. And all you can see is the pain and suffering in your life. Maybe you're caught up in a sad situation of broken relationship. Maybe you're struggling with physical or mental illness. Maybe there's loss or sadness that no one even knows about. And sometimes it's very hard to see past that sadness and disappointment that we face. We find it easier to notice the loss and harder to always see the true blessing, the ways that God has provided, the ways he is at work. Well, this is where we find Naomi, caught up in her bitterness, doubtful of God's mercy, unable to see the bigger picture. Yet what we'll see as we go through this book is that Yahweh's faithful intervention in Naomi's life does not depend on her knowledge of his plan. He's at work behind the scenes of her life, even though she can't see it yet, even before she knows it. And we'll see he's going to show Naomi that turning to him was exactly the right thing to do. Because he's already turned towards her. He's at work. He's about to do more than she can begin to believe or imagine through the most unexpected of means. Through the foreign widowed woman he has given her at her side. And this is a spoiler alert. Because at the conclusion of this story, we will see the grand scheme of things completely worked out. We will see Naomi restored to the very opposite of bitter and empty as she holds in her arms Ruth's son, her heir, who will provide not only for her, but through his offspring, he will provide what the whole world needs. That's how wonderful the plans that God can weave in the most hopeless and broken of situations are. That's how much God is for those who don't deserve him. If they'll only turn to find out how merciful he is. And so I pray that the beginning of this story of Naomi and Ruth will convince you this morning that God invites you in this Advent to turn to him. Fix your eyes on him. Whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time. Because when we do, we find he has already turned towards us. Because amazingly, chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The faithful God of history turned towards a broken world when he sent his son to pay the price for our sin on the cross so that anyone who turns to him, however weak, however broken, however sinful, would find a God waiting in mercy and grace to do them good, to welcome them home. Because whatever lies behind us, for those who turn to him, he has prepared a future so wonderful that Paul can write, "No eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Turn to him today, and you won't be disappointed. Let's pray.